Well, tonight I'd like to return to a consideration of the distinctive beliefs of Baptist people after a hiatus of quite a few weeks, as it turned out. Baptists do not claim to be the only Christians, the only followers of Jesus Christ, the only people who have been saved. However, Baptists historically have held to core beliefs and practices through the centuries that distinguish them from other Christians, beliefs and practices that are based firmly on the New Testament scriptures and have been non-negotiable in their thinking. To date, we have considered that Baptists believe that the Bible, specifically the New Testament, is our only authority for faith and practice, for belief and behavior. That's the B in Baptist. We have considered, secondly, that each local church is autonomous. It is self-governing, self-supporting, self-replicating. That's the A. Third, we considered that Baptists believe historically that each believer is a priest before God. That's the P. The priesthood of the individual believer, not relying on the ministry of a church or a man for his relationship with God. Fourth, we considered that Christ commanded believers to observe two ordinances, baptism by immersion and the Lord's table, rather than believing that God has given to us sacraments which communicate God's grace to people. The Bible says that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, not through a ritual, not through a rite. But God has given us, the Lord Jesus has given us two ordinances to be observed. Now, a fifth distinctive belief, which we will consider this evening, involves the individual soul liberty of every person. This principle has been observed quite rarely throughout the past 2,000 years of history. In countries around the world, there has been a de facto national religion whose dictates have been enforced by the state. And in many cases, the state has supported the church financially, so that churches are not dependent upon the giving of their people, but rather upon the political party in charge, the governmental unit. Even in the American colonies, established in large part to obtain liberty for the colonists who had come from Europe, the doctrine of soul liberty was in rare supply. Many of the colonies had a specific religious affiliation. For instance, the Pilgrims or Puritans who were the first to arrive on the coast of North America in 1620 believed that Puritans and only Puritans should have civil rights where they settled. I'm reading from a document titled Religion in Colonial America, and it says this: many religious groups, such as the Quakers and Puritans, formed the first 13 colonies on the basis of their religious beliefs. Although the plan was to escape persecution, there was actually some amount of persecution happening in the colonies. One example of this persecution would be with the Puritans. The Puritans wanted everyone to worship in the Puritan way. In order to ensure that Puritanism dominated the colonies, nonconformists were fined, banished, whipped, and even imprisoned for not conforming to the way of the Puritans. Eventually, this persecution was ended, and other religions began to appear. Well, the Quakers settled in Pennsylvania in 1656. Roman Catholicism found a foothold in the colony of Maryland. The Church of England largely settled Virginia, New York, parts of Maryland, North and South Carolina. The Congregational Church was dominant in Massachusetts, Connecticut, and New Hampshire. Very often in the colonies, the rights of citizenship, including the right to vote, was granted only to members of the approved church. When Roger Williams was banished to England by the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1635, he purchased land from the Narragansett Indians and obtained a charter for a new colony from King Charles I. The charter was granted in 1644. Williams established the first Baptist church in the colonies. The Charter of Rhode Island guaranteed freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, and separation of church and state. Ultimately, Baptists were quite influential in the adoption of a Bill of Rights which amended the U.S. Constitution, being approved on December 15, 1791, and it included the First Amendment, which prohibited the Congress from making any law, and I quote, respecting an establishment of religion, unquote, or impeding the free exercise of religion, abridging the freedom of speech. That amendment was due in no small part to the efforts of Baptist leaders and churches in the early history of our country. So, what do Baptists believe about individual soul liberty? Well, I'd like to quote tonight from propositions 4-7 of the introduction of a book titled The New Directory for Baptist Churches, written by E.T. Hiscox and used for well over 100 years now as a kind of manual for Baptist churches. Concerning this subject of individual soul liberty, Hiscox wrote, "Every man has the right to hold such religious opinions as he believes the Bible teaches, without harm or hindrance from anyone on that account, so long as he does not intrude upon or interfere with the rights of others by so doing." Proposition 5. All men have the right not only to believe, but also to profess and openly declare whatever religious opinions they may entertain, provided they be not contrary to common morality and do no injustice to others. Proposition 6. All men possess the common right to worship God according to the teachings of the Scriptures as they understand them without hindrance or molestation, so long as they do not injure or interfere with the rights of others by so doing. And Proposition 7, civil governments, rulers, and magistrates are to be respected, and in all temporal matters, not contrary to conscience and the word of God, to be obeyed. But they have no jurisdiction in spiritual concerns, and have no right of dictation to, of control over, or of interference with matters of religion, but are bound to protect all good citizens in the peaceable enjoyment of their religious rights and privileges. We do not have time tonight to consider all of the scripture statements that lead to these conclusions, and especially to this distinctive belief and practice. It extends into our civil rights, as we have read and heard. Our government does not have the right to dictate the belief of any individual citizen or any group of citizens. It does not have the right to prevent us from believing what our conscience requires under the Word of God. But there are ramifications of this doctrine, this belief in individual soul liberty, that extend not only to our public and civil life, but into the life of a local congregation. And perhaps the single passage of the New Testament that addresses this subject of individual soul liberty most clearly and directly is found in Romans chapter 14. And in the time that we have remaining this evening, I'd like to draw your attention to several verses in that chapter. Romans chapter 14. One of the blessings of knowing Christ as Savior is the liberty that we enjoy in Him. Beginning with liberty from the Old Testament law of Moses. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, the Bible says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." I think that the Apostle Paul meant that Christ is the goal that the law had in mind. If the law could have produced an individual man, it would have been Jesus Christ, He was everything that the law required. But it is also true that when Christ came into this world and fulfilled the law, which he claimed to do and which he actually did, living without sin on this planet in a sinful culture for 33 years, when he fulfilled the law and died on the cross and rose again, he also ended the law's efficacy and authority in our lives. God no longer administers the affairs, his relationship with the human race on the basis of the Old Testament law. He administers it on the basis of grace produced through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We are not only free from the penalty that God's law imposed for infractions, we are free from the law as a way of life. Now, not all Christians enjoy that liberty. Some professing believers are hindered by a sense of obligation to the law. If you grew up on a farm, which a few of you did, you may identify with this experience. You know, farmers through the years have set up electric fences. They're fast, they're cheap. And horses or cattle, especially horses, learn the first couple of times they touch that single strand of wire that is charged with several volts of electricity that is going to hurt. And so they move away from it. Eventually, the farmer could turn off the current being sent through that wire because the animal has been trained to understand that if he touches the wire, it's going to hurt and he won't get close enough to it to be injured. He'll stay away. He will remain within the confines of that wire when he could very simply break through it. Now, some Christians are like those farm animals. They have been trained to obey the law. To them, Christianity is a matter of keeping rules and laws. And even though the law has been removed as God's method of governing his relationship with mankind, people think about the law as being in place. Now, such believers do not comprehend fully what it means to be justified by faith and what it means to experience and enjoy Christian liberty. The Apostle Paul had to explain some of those principles to the church in the city, churches in the city of Rome. They were concerned primarily with two matters. One was what food is permitted for believers to eat, and the other related to the observance of special days. Those who had grown up under Judaism, they had been born into Jewish homes, grew up observing the Old Testament dietary laws as interpreted by the rabbis. And so they had certain sensitivities to food, like pork and other kinds of food that Gentiles would eat normally. The other issue was the observance of special days. The Old Testament law required that the Sabbath be observed and that certain other feast days, festival days, be observed as Sabbaths. And those who were conditioned to observe those days found it very difficult to move away from the conditioning of the early years of their lives. Now, perhaps you could refer to some other issues like that that you have experienced or observed personally among Bible teaching churches. And there are quite a number of them, and to avoid a riot tonight, I'm not going to begin listing any. Now, what we're talking about is some area of life where God's word does not make a prescription. It does not require a specific action, and where God's word does not include a prohibition against some action in the New Testament scriptures. The Apostle Paul, here in Romans chapter 14, identifies rigidity in matters that are strictly personal preferences as weakness. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The weakness here is an immaturity, a spiritual immaturity, even at times to the point of sickness. And when Paul refers to those who are weak, he is not talking about those who have no standards, those who have no moral conceptions. He is talking about those who view personal preferences as obligations. And he warns that the super scrupulous Christian should not condemn a brother who exercises his Christian liberty properly. He warns others not to look down on a brother with a weak conscience. So tonight we have come to this doctrine of individual soul liberty from a passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is laying it out with specific applications, and I think perhaps it can help us in our relationships within our local church. We ought to allow room for people in our church fellowship, and we ought to allow room in our spiritual relationships, our Christian friendships, for those who differ in areas where God's word does not speak. This text provides four reasons for fellowshipping with people without arguing over personal preferences. The first of those reasons is found in verse 3. Paul explained in verses 2 and 3, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats, in other words, he does not believe that the Old Testament dietary laws are in place for New Testament believers, so he eats all kinds of food. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt, he's not to despise or reject the one who does not eat. Now, that can be difficult, can't it? You perhaps are acquainted with someone who is who only eats vegetables. You may be acquainted with someone who will not allow any animal product to touch food that he or she eats. And frankly, my initial response to such a person is laughter. Do you know what you're missing out on? Let me take you to a Brazilian churrascaria. Come over to my house and let's barbecue. That is my initial response. But God's word says that as believers, we should not regard with contempt the one who does not eat, who has sensitivities in some area. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. You see, if you're a vegan, you may wonder about the spirituality of a member of your congregation, a fellow Christian who eats steak 3 times a week. And you might come to the conclusion that that person is not very spiritual. But the apostle wrote, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Here's reason number one. God has accepted both of you in Christ. Some Christians learn to refrain from eating meat, or at least certain kinds of meat. Some Christians have convictions that all forms of food are permissible based on 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, and some other texts of Scripture. The truth is that the New Testament does not contain a commandment from God that we must eat certain foods or that we must refrain from eating other foods. It leaves us free in this area. And so the principle is, the point is, that God has received the believer who restricts his diet. We might refer to that group as the holiness food group. And God has received the one who exercises his liberty. God does not receive the vegans because they do not eat meat products. And he does not accept the meat eaters because they eat meat. It's not a dietary matter. God accepts all who believe in Christ because of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37, we have Christ's words, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." The Apostle Paul seems to be asking the question, how then can we reject someone whom Christ accepts? How can we despise, how can we look down on someone who Christ accepts in spite of the fact that our preferences are different? Reason number two, no man has the right to judge the servant of Christ. In verse 4, we read, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, to be honest with you, I have been tempted on occasion to ask for the manager of a business, a store, and to tell him about the poor service that I received from an employee. I have been tempted. I certainly do not have the right to walk up to that employee, read him out, and fire him. He's not my employee. He answers to his employer. The critic's weakness should not become the standard for the whole church. The person who has sensitivities in some area of personal preference should not insist that his sensitivities become the standard for the whole congregation. Our standard should be the perfect law of liberty, as James described it in James chapter 1, verse 25, the liberty to serve the Lord Jesus with a free conscience. Therefore, no weak Christian who has unusual sensitivities and personal preferences should criticize another believer who is exercising his liberty in Christ consistent with the Word of God. That believer is responsible to Christ as a household servant is responsible directly to his master. You know, the highest service that we can render to a fellow Christian is to point out his deviation from his master's will, as recorded in his word. But it is wrong to exercise presumption in areas where the Lord has made no requirements. The Lord really does not need the help of a weak Christian to keep the strong Christian from falling. And so Paul wrote there in the last half of verse 4, "He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." The reverse is often true, however. Many times the weak believer needs the help of a strong Christian to get back on his feet. And in fact, we are instructed in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Reason number three, both of you, the meat eaters and the vegetable eaters, both of you can bring glory to God. In verse 5, I read, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself, for if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Another area of disagreement in the churches of Rome was the need to observe the Sabbath and special feast days after one was born again. We perhaps do not have a struggle with that in our experience, but among Bible-believing Christians, there have been differences of opinion about whether a believer should, for instance, go fishing or hunting on Sunday, or whether one should mow his lawn on Sunday, or whether a farmer who was a Christian should work in his fields on Sunday. Some make a distinction between the days of the week, the month, the year, and observe some of them as being special and holy. Others place every day on the same plane. Are you more of a Christian on Sunday than you are on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, or Saturday? Is it more sinful to miss church on Christmas and Easter than the other 50 Sundays of the year? We have to deal with those questions from time to time. The New Testament does not set aside special days for special observance as the law of Moses did. We do not have any high holy days. It does give us two principles, however, to help us make a decision to do or not to do something. To observe a day or not to observe a special day. And those two principles, stated as questions, are these. Are you convinced that what you're doing is right? In verse 5, I read, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. We should never make decisions about how to please God on the basis of what other people do. We should never make decisions because of superstition. We should make decisions about what we permit in our lives or prohibit from our lives because we are convinced that those decisions are right and that they please God. And so Paul wrote, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And the second question, which should govern our choices and our conduct in this area between what God prohibits and what God prescribes, could be stated in this way. Are you doing it for the Lord's glory or for your own? Here in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, that's the issue. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. Somebody says, no, this day of the year, this day on the calendar, I'm setting apart in a special way for God. And he does it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. You see, life is not about me. It's about Jesus. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote his testimony to the church in the city of Philippi in familiar words, for to me to live is Christ. The fourth reason why we must be careful to recognize and grant individual soul liberty in areas where the New Testament does not make requirements or prohibitions is that each one of us must give personal account to God. In Romans 14:10, I read, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Why do you look down on? Why do you revile your fellow Christian who has differences in this area of permission? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then every one of us will give an account of himself to God. These three verses teach us that each one of us, each believer in Jesus, will answer to the Lord for his own conduct, not that of another. That was Paul's theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he wrote about standing at the bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and there giving account for the deeds that we have done in the body since being born again. The major emphasis here in Romans 14 seems to be that we will each answer for how we act toward our brothers in Christ when we stand before the Lord at the bema. What will you say when the Lord asks the questions recorded in verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? Standing there before the Lord, those would be unanswerable questions, would they not? We would have no reason, because each of us is going to give personal account to God. And so the point of the passage would be that we should not pass judgment in matters of conscience. We should not harbor ill will because of another person's opinion or preference. We need to build on the foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with quality materials. And Baptists have believed through the centuries that that involves individual soul liberty and the recognition that each of us is answerable to Jesus Christ, not to one another. Now, somebody will say, well, does that mean then that a member of our church can believe anything that he wants to? Does that mean that a member of our church can do anything that he wants to and nobody can confront him about it? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that any individual, every individual, is answerable to God personally. If you are going to be a member of our church, you must believe the basic components of the faith. We can't force anybody to do that. But if someone insists on denying the virgin birth of Jesus Christ or the deity of Jesus Christ or the blood atonement of Jesus Christ or the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we cannot force them to believe those doctrines based on the Word of God. But neither must we, and we should not permit them to remain as part of our congregation. We cannot prevent any individual from living in sin, from cursing, from getting drunk every day. We can't prevent anybody from doing that. We do have the authority and we do have the instruction of the Word of God to remove a person who insists on living in those ways from the membership of our congregation. But when it comes to the things that are not prohibited, and when it comes to the things that are not required, we need to grant latitude and recognize that every brother, every sister in Christ is going to answer to the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for this principle, this distinctive belief and practice that has characterized our Baptist brethren, not because it's Baptistic, but because your word clearly teaches that as a principle of life and a truth. Help us to respect it and to respect one another as we live together for your glory. Amen.